Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies renewed to us today. We thank you for the promise of your grace to sustain us and for the promise of your presence amongst your people as we gather before your throne in heaven. Gracious Lord God, Heavenly Father, in your mercies, meet with us, we pray, and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator at your right hand, grant us the enabling power and presence of your Spirit. And we pray that as we join with the spirits of just men made perfect and the holy angels and the Church of God, as it is today spread throughout the world, that you would inhabit the praise of your people and make your name glorious amongst us, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand together and we will read Psalm 67 as our praise this morning. Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 5. And the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Let's hear the word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of mine enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Amen. And then from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, They do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone, and her daughter lying on the bed. Again departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." And then from the epistle of Paul to the Romans, and chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the perfections of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and for the remembrance that he is at your right hand, our great intercessor, and advocate before the throne in heaven. We thank you that as we approach the throne again this morning, we come, Lord, not looking to ourselves or relying upon our own righteousness or the deeds of our hands, but looking to our Saviour, seeing again and being reminded once more of his perfection and relying upon him. We thank you that we can again cast ourselves at his feet and rely upon his perfect righteousness for acceptance with you. Thank you for the glorious truth that we have been washed and therefore need only the cleansing of those sins of the day. We bless you for that cleansing that there is in that fountain opened once for sin and uncleanness, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that has purged the sin and transgression of your people, hides it from view. We bless you for the assurance that that gives to your people as we look away from ourselves to this glorious Saviour, looking to his cross and seeing there that justice and mercy met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other there, and we found acceptance in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We bless you for the knowledge that from all eternity, by your most wise and holy counsel, the counsel of your own will, you freely and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass amongst men and angels. Thank you for the peace and the rest that that gives us in a world that has been marked for so long now by turmoil and upheaval, to know that your perfect will is being worked out in these things that are so mysterious and troubling to us. We pray that we may yet live to see how you've been working in these events. But we trust you nonetheless and know that in and through these things you have caused the kingdom of our Lord Jesus to be further established and to grow in the world. We thank you that he has predestined his people to eternal life from before the foundation of the world, before the first angel flew, before the first mountain rose. Our Saviour set his love upon us, and he has brought about within us such a transformation that we've been made heirs of eternal glory, joint heirs of glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these glorious things, and we pray that you'd help us to revel in them today and every day, to remember that we are not belonging to this world. We belong to the world that is to come. We are not citizens of this kingdom only, but of the kingdom of heaven, whose great King, our Saviour, has loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you for his eternal purpose, that we should be made like him. And we pray for that work to continue today as we attend the means of grace, as we look to our Saviour, as we hear his word believingly and obediently. We pray that we might be transformed into his image and more closely reflect the graces that we see so wonderfully in our Saviour. We bless you for all your covenant mercies freely given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for adopting us into your family. We thank you for giving us a glorious hope of heaven. And for this gift of a Saviour, this mediator, we bless you and pray that as this glorious message is proclaimed again today throughout the world, you would be adding to the church daily such as should be saved. We thank you for the wonderful reality that though our earthly families are diminished as one after another in the passing of time are taken from us, thank you that in that very act the kingdom of God and the family of God is enlarged in heaven as one after another is brought home. We thank you for our assurance that those who have loved the Lord are with him now in his presence, and we shall see them. There'll be a great and a glorious reunion in that day. We look forward to it, Lord, with anticipation. We pray that the joy of that day and the glory of it would ever inspire and thrill our hearts and our thoughts. We pray for those now who've been mentioned already this morning amongst us and others beside who are in deep and dark waters, who are in the valley of the shadow of death. Pray, Lord, that you'd be their help and their shield today. And we pray that the knowledge of your staff and your rod and you, the shepherd, who knows the way being with them, will bring peace and comfort to them in their sadness and their trial. We pray for those grieving the loss of loved ones. We pray for those knowing the trial of arduous treatments and therapies at the moment. Pray for those, Lord, struggling with loneliness or fear and anxiety. Help them, Lord, to cast their burdens upon the Lord, knowing that you care for them and that you're for them and with them. Graciously meet with us as we gather shortly around your word. We pray it would come to us with power and grace, that we would know something of the power of truth and its force and its transforming work in our hearts and lives. And as your word is preached in various places and in all manner of circumstances today, Lord, make yourself known, we pray, in all your saving mercies to your people, and cause our hearts to be drawn out in love and obedience as we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's come to God's word this morning, turning again to Mark's Gospel and chapter 7. I just want to read from verse 18. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Well, this is one of those passages in the Gospels in which the Lord Jesus, having spoken to a great crowd of people, withdraws to teach his disciples in private. We read that in verse 17. Where we see when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also?" So this is a training session for the disciples in which they are clearly very slow to learn what the Lord Jesus is teaching them. So slow that Jesus actually says to them, "Are you still so dull? Don't you see? Don't you understand?" And what Jesus is talking about, of course, is human nature. Human nature. And his assessment of human nature is both penetrating and bleak. But it's true, and it rings true, even when it's opposed to the opinions of many others. At the end of the Victorian era, just over 120 years ago, many people thought that the Bible was far too pessimistic in its description of the human condition. The Bible tells us we've broken God's holy law by following the evil desires of our hearts. We've done what God's commandments forbid, and we've failed to do what God commands. And this has brought us under the condemnation of God, from which we are powerless to save ourselves. And so we're in desperate need for God to have mercy upon us as helpless sinners. Helpless? People have said. Surely not helpless. And very powerful voices, just over 100 years ago, arose with a contrary opinion and captured the hearts and the minds of many people. And that brought about then a widespread rejection of the Bible's message, and it led people to take an incredibly optimistic view of human nature and its potential. The kind of optimism that in 1914, believe it or not, even marched millions off to the war that was supposed to end all wars, and which in 1930 brought about the formation of the League of Nations that people thought was going to banish war forever from the world. You'd think, wouldn't you, that after all of the blood and the destruction of that hideous century, that people would now forever reject any idea of an optimistic view of human nature. But no, that persists still today. And that optimistic view is based upon two great foundations in people's thinking. The first is the conviction that people have that there is no external problem that mankind is unable to master and to control. Previous generations, we say, were held back by various forces that blighted the world, but there have been so many advances now in medicine, in science, in technology. Exciting discoveries have been made, and so people believe now that we've got an answer to every problem and any problem that confronts the human race, that there's no obstacle that we can't overcome. And then alongside that belief, is the belief that there's no internal problem that we can't overcome, no original sin. So when people went along to church 100 years ago and heard some clergyman droning on about helpless, frail men and women and how all our schemes were doomed to fail, the common man asked, why should that be so? Why should we fail? Why shouldn't we be optimistic about the future of the human race? And so many people simply stopped listening to the church and stopped listening to the Bible, and they turned instead to the new prophets of human achievement, who told them that man is the master of his own destiny and the future is open to us and it's up to us. And so the Bible's message, its diagnosis concerning our human condition, was swept aside, and new ideologies that see nothing intrinsically evil in human nature came and took the field. Man was basically good, so we don't need all the negativity of the Ten Commandments. Far too pessimistic, far too negative. Don't do this, don't do that. Well, the very wording assumes that we will do wrong. Well, it needn't be so, they say. Too negative. So we can do without those, people thought. People are, they thought, basically good. So they just need to be encouraged, and we will then have a new world to live in, and there'll be a new world order with new people and new abilities and a new future. So the Bible's view of human nature was roundly rejected at that time, and we are still living today with the fallout of that in society. Well, what was the Bible's view then? Let's drag it out of the bin this morning and take a look at it again. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 7. And what Jesus speaks about here in verses 20 through 23 is the origin and the characteristics and the effects and the consequences of evil. Where does evil in the world, in society, come from, according to Jesus? Well, he tells us three times, doesn't he, in these verses, 20 to 23. What comes out of a man, he says, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So Jesus traces the source, and he finds the source of evil within the heart of man, within human nature. And what then are the characteristics of evil? Well, Jesus has 12 characteristics that he mentions here, all gathered together in quite a striking way under the heading of that first phrase, evil thoughts. And it's a terrible list, isn't it? From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murder, and so on. They are like little seeds or shoots that appear in the human heart, and they are simply waiting for the opportune time to sprout and to grow and to bear fruit in every heart. And what's the consequence of all that? What's the consequence of this evil? Jesus says it pollutes, it defiles, it ruins the man. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's a very harsh diagnosis, isn't it? But the Bible's diagnosis that is so harsh and so serious doesn't come alone. In the one hand, the Bible brings this dreadful diagnosis, but in the other, it brings the cure. It brings the remedy. But we must receive the diagnosis first, because if we don't receive the diagnosis and if we don't accept the diagnosis, then the cure is going to be irrelevant to us. So we have to get the diagnosis correct first. And here Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is what you are like. you want to know yourself, take a look at yourself. You know, when C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he said that for the first time, he examined himself with a serious practical purpose. And what he found appalled him. He says, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion, he says. And no doubt one reason why C.S. Lewis became such a distinguished and perceptive Christian writer is because he started with a Christian diagnosis of his own human heart, and he was willing to take that label and to pin it on himself. Are you willing to pin this diagnosis on your own heart? If you're not, well, I doubt that you are yet a Christian. If this diagnosis of Jesus rubs you the wrong way, and if you feel within yourself something rising up to challenge it, then I doubt that God has yet opened your eyes to see yourself, let alone to see God. Because it is God's way, long before he opens our eyes to see him and his salvation, he opens our eyes to see ourselves and our dreadful need and plight as sinful men and women. Now, what Jesus says here is not difficult for us to grasp, is it? He says that evil is not something that comes into our lives from outside. It's not something that I eat. It's not like some food that is under a taboo that defiles me if I eat it. But evil comes out of me, through my lips, from my life. Now, that isn't difficult to understand, is it? That's quite plain. That's what Jesus is saying here. But as simple as it is actually a revolutionary thought. Look at verse 19. The last statement is, thus purifying all foods. Thus purifying all foods. In that one phrase, what Jesus does is he abolishes all the Old Testament laws about clean and unclean foods. But it's much more than that. Because at the heart of all the religions of the world is this matter of taboo. Whatever religion you might take up, if you want to be considered religious, you have to keep the taboos of that religion. Certain things that you must not eat, that you must not drink. There are certain people you must not touch or speak to, and so on. That's how these things work. And to break the taboo is to defile yourself. So if you've ever been on holiday to India, or if you've seen documentaries on the television filmed in India, you'll have seen the holy men in India. Very often sitting in the dust, naked, with their hand out, waiting for money. And their whole life has been dedicated to keeping all the taboos of their religion. So that in their religion, and in the eyes of the people who follow their religion, that man is absolutely clean. He is a holy man. He has kept the taboos. But you walk past him without putting money into his hand. And as you walk away, he will rail upon you with a torrent of curses. Because he may very well be, you see, a very unpleasant, greedy old man. But in the eyes of his religion, he's a holy man. And that same error is reproduced in every human religion. But here in Mark 7, Jesus sets about challenging that and changing that. You can see that in verses 5 through 7, where Mark describes what true religion had become because the Pharisees had added all these taboos to their religion. Look at verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace or from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, and so on. So the assumption was you would be defiled if you touched these pots in the marketplace and the pans that you picked up in the marketplace and any person you might have bumped into or touched in the marketplace. And Jesus, seeing that that was a totally false understanding of holiness and cleanness, simply stopped doing it and told his disciples to stop doing it also. And in verse 5, the Pharisees ask, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" See, there's an important lesson there, isn't there, for us as a church. It is that if our traditions as a church teach truths well, we can hold on to those. But traditions can become such a thing that they actually confuse and contradict the truth. And if that happens, those traditions have to be jettisoned. And it doesn't matter how old or how cherished those traditions are, they've got to go. That's what Jesus is doing here in this chapter. And it's a very bold and a very provocative thing for Jesus to have done. Jesus simply says to his disciples, "We're not going to do that, because that tradition teaches the very opposite of truth, and it's irrelevant and it's wrong." And many of us will have come across similar things in our early Christian experience, certain taboos that existed or that exist, what we might call ceremonial Christianity. I don't mean that in terms of the liturgy of the church. I mean things such as in my youth, when I was a teenager in the church, I was taught that there were certain things a Christian should never drink. There were certain things a Christian ought not to wear or should wear. There were places where Christians should not go or should go. Things they should do, things that they should not do. And all those things were regarded as keeping me holy. And yet what I found, and what everybody else finds, is that those taboos are utterly powerless when it comes to dealing with the pull of sin and temptation in the world. Those things are irrelevant when they're just traditional and conventional. And one striking aspect of this passage is that Jesus is surprised that his disciples didn't see that very obvious point. And he says to them there in verse 18, "Are you thus also without understanding? Do you not perceive? Don't you see?" "It doesn't matter what you eat," he says to them. Now, why didn't they see it? Why couldn't they understand what was so obvious? Well, they'd been brainwashed. It was the custom. Everybody thought the same way. Everybody behaved the same way. What about us? What about us? Do we understand what Jesus is saying here, or have we been brainwashed? It's perfectly plain, isn't it? We've all been brainwashed, only in a different way, so that we haven't understood Jesus very well. How have we been misled? Well, isn't it true, for example, this morning, throughout the past century, we were taught and we believed, and many still believe, that evil has its source in our external circumstances, that the evils we see in society today spring out of material deprivation, from a lack of privilege. It's these things, we are told, that produces thieves and murderers in society. And there are many churches who have simply fallen in line with that view and that idea. And so they've changed their emphasis as congregations and as churches And they are saying then that man's biggest problem lies in his external circumstances, the disadvantages that he faces in life and has to struggle against. That has become a very strong trend in evangelicalism, and it has given spawn to all kinds of ministries that are supposed to deal with those problems. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says nothing about those things at all. You see, it's not the evil structures of society that create evil men. It's evil men who create the evil structures of society. And if it were possible for us to remove all the evil structures, men would still be sinful and still be evil as they'd ever been. There'd be no change at all. Now you might be thinking, why on earth are we being so morbid this morning about human nature? At least the modern approach and the modern idea is a bit more sort of positive, has a spark of hope. But does it? Does it really? You see, the modern idea is like a new doctor, fresh from his medical training, and here you are in hospital and you're desperately ill with a terminal condition, and the young doctor bursts onto the ward and he shoves your old doctor out through the door and he swings open the windows and he says, nothing to worry about, all you need is sunshine and fresh air, a change of your environment, and you'll soon be out of bed and back on your feet. Would that be any comfort to you if you had a terminal condition? You're seriously ill. You need to know what's wrong with you. However ill you may be, and especially so if there's a cure to be had for that condition. And that's why the Bible, you see, doesn't hide from us the seriousness of our condition as human beings. It does that because it also holds out to us the cure. John tells us, concerning the Lord Jesus, he knew what was in man. And he tells us what's there in our hearts, in your heart and in mine. This list of verse 21 and 22 isn't a list of what's in the heart of Fred West only, or Ian Huntley only, or Stalin or Hitler. This is a list of what's in every man's heart and every woman's heart. Now, we need to understand what Jesus says there in verse 21. He's not saying that in everyone's heart is the guilt of murder and the guilt of adultery. He's not saying that. No doubt most people here this morning could stand up and say, I've never committed adultery. I haven't committed murder or whatever from this list. But what Jesus is saying to us is this, that if you look into a man's heart, you'll discover in everyone the desires and the motives and the dreams and the thoughts and the ideas that are the springs of these activities. And the spring is contaminated. In everyone's heart are evil thoughts. And from these evil thoughts, he says, proceed. Now, what comes out of those evil thoughts? Adulterous relationships, immorality, murder, theft. You know, all the fraud, all the pilfering, stripping the assets of a pension in a company. Covetousness, the greed of it all. Wickedness, the malicious vindictiveness that there is, the deceit, all the dirty tricks that get played, debauchery, envy, the sheer meanness that is in people, blasphemy, profanity, slander, arrogance and folly. In the Bible, to be a fool is to be someone who does not know God and does not want to know God. That's the fool. And these are characteristics of the evil that is in human nature. And we know this is true, and there's not an area of life where we don't see this to be true. We even see it, sadly, in church life. A few years ago, I went to preach in one church. As I sat in the room, the minister's room, before the service, it was a church officer seething with rage Something had happened in the church. He was just so angry. It was so evident. And after the service, someone said to me, "It's so difficult to keep everyone happy, isn't it?" You know that's true. You know that's true if you've worked in industry or in management. It's a juggling act to keep everyone happy and on board and working harmoniously. Why is that so difficult? Because human nature is what it is. And it's obvious. And what this diagnosis does then is to help us. It helps us define what evangelism is. Churches and groups who speak about the political, social situation and changing that as if that is the answer, that's the great problem, and it holds mankind back from its highest goals. They fail utterly when they think like that and speak like that. They fail utterly to understand Jesus. But if you agree with what Jesus says here in Mark 7, when he says to you, the source of evil is within, then you realize that you must have a gospel that deals with sin. So that you have to go back to God, back to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and to the work of God's Spirit and the work of God's grace, and that without that there's no hope for us. But if the problem is external to man, you don't need the cross and you don't need the Spirit of God and you don't need the grace of God. You can just deal with those things that are external. You change the external circumstance. Now, when you look at these characteristics of evil, you see that you can't live without them. Every one of us makes one or more of these characteristics a crutch that supports our crippled lives. There are some people who are so crippled that they just can't get through life without pornography or an adulterous relationship. That's their crutch. That's what gets them through. There are millions who just couldn't get through the working day without greed, covetousness as the great motivator, the thing that drives them forward. They can't live without it. Others use as a crutch malice or slander, and they live, it would seem, they live for the pleasure of damaging other people. They are a menace in any community. But you meet people like that, and it's hard to imagine some of them ever being different from that. Maliciousness, they just love it, they enjoy it. They can't live without it, it's the air they breathe. Or pride and arrogance that puts self right at the center of life. It advertises self and it denigrates anyone who gets in the way. It's a very strong crutch. Many people are relying on that. Many lean on folly. That's their crutch. The folly that leaves God out of the equation. They can't take the eternal world or the spiritual world seriously. They haven't got time for that. It's just not important to them. Whereas in reality, there's nothing more important. How foolish to ignore it, and yet folly is their crutch. And you see, in the gospel, what Jesus does is he knocks those crutches from under us. We have to give them up. We have to rest our weight instead upon him. But we're unwilling to give them up. We think we can't live without them. We can't get on without them. Do you remember that amazing question that the Lord Jesus asks in John's Gospel chapter 5, where he comes to a man, and this man has been crippled for 38 years, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Are you willing to be made whole?" What an astonishing question. Are you willing to be made whole? You were crippled for 38 years? And Jesus comes to us, as it were, and he says, "Are you willing to be cleansed? Are you willing to be made whole? Are you willing to lose that old crutch of sin that you've carried all your life?" And you would think we would say, "Yes, oh yes." But what we actually say is, "Not today, not now." Do I really want to have Jesus kick the crutch from under me? I hate being driven every day by covetousness, and yet I cling on to that. I hate to be deceitful, but I do like pulling a fast one and outwitting that man who's my competitor at work. So I hate the deceit, and yet I love it and I want it. And you see then how this diagnosis of Jesus shows how utterly gigantic the operation that was conceived in the mind of God in eternity. His plan was nothing less than that he should come into this world himself to deal with the one thing that will inevitably ruin us. He came into the world to save sinners. He comes to save us from hell, which is the end result of our sinfulness. But not only so, he comes to deal with the evil that will inevitably take us there unless it's cleansed from us here and now. We read in verse 17 that Jesus' disciples ask him about this parable. That's not a very good translation. The word there doesn't mean parable in the Bible sense of the word parable. It simply means a riddle. This riddle that we can't solve, the riddle of human nature, the riddle of sin, that we cannot find a solution to ourselves. And the reason why we can't solve it and find any kind of new ideas for a new and a better world is because our hearts really are as Jesus describes them here. And that's why we need him. And without him, we are absolutely lost. And the consequence of these things, you see, these characteristics, is that we are defiled. Again, Jesus tells us that three times, doesn't he? There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. All these evil things come from within and defile him. And we need to be cleansed. The heart must be cleansed. Ceremonial cleansing in some kind of religion isn't enough. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he, right from the start of this incident. And Jesus is stressing just how serious this matter is, though many people fail to see how serious it is. Apparently, still today, most people in Britain believe in God. Apparently, still today in Britain, most people believe that there will be some kind of judgment day. But most people seem to think they've got absolutely nothing to be concerned about. But that the judgment is going to be no more serious for them than the end of term report that you took home from school as a lad. Could have done better. Slightly below average. As if God is going to look at the report of our life and frown a little and say, well, not too bad, I suppose. What Jesus is saying to us in this chapter and in this passage is that none of us, not one, is fit for heaven. Nothing defiled will enter heaven. And you are defiled. And I am defiled by my sins. And we have to face up to that. We have to come clean about that. In other words, we have to repent. We have to face the seriousness of our situation. And when Jesus tells us here that we're defiled, he's not rubbishing us. He's not telling us that because of that we're all worthless and useless. He tells us in Luke's gospel, doesn't he, that the very hair of our head is numbered. We have value. We have worth, he's saying to us. Human beings matter to God. We've been made in his image. And it's because we have worth and value in God's sight that he is so concerned when we are degraded by our sin and defiled by it. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Do you remember how Jesus spoke of a son who took his inheritance and left his father's house, journeyed into a far country and squandered all his money and ruined himself in a life of debauchery until he was so reduced that he ended up looking after a pigsty and was so poor that he contemplated eating the pig's swill? Well, what's all the fuss about that then? Why should Jesus be so upset and so horrified that the prodigal son is tempted to eat the pig's swill? Well, it's because of where he's from. If he'd been born in a pigsty, raised eating pig's swill, well, I suppose it wouldn't have mattered so much. But he'd come from the Father's house. And coming from such a family, from such a home, with such a father, how utterly degrading that he should eat pig's swill. My earliest memory of embarrassment was at a birthday party in the house. I can't remember whose birthday it was. But it was only at birthday parties that we ever had pop off the Corona van. And I was full of gas. And during the party, I burped. My aunt immediately said, "Who's the pig?" And I was ashamed and embarrassed that I had to admit that I was the pig. What did she mean? She meant, you are not a pig and you shouldn't behave like one. And so in that parable, you see, of the prodigal son, the Lord Jesus is expressing the shock that ought to be felt to have come from such a house, from such a father, to this, to defilement and contamination, made in God's image but behaving like an animal. So you see, our problem is not just a few little faults. It is deep and it is very real defilement. It is contamination so deep that there is no hope of you or I ever cleaning ourselves up. No hope of our ever being good enough for heaven because we are so defiled. Now let me introduce you then to the good news. Just turn back, if you've got your Bible, to Mark's Gospel chapter 1, just a few pages back from this passage that we're in this morning, where you see that the Lord Jesus alone can cleanse what no one else can cleanse. Verse 40, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So it's a physical parable, you see. A leper comes to Jesus begging that he should cleanse him. But such a thing is unheard of. It is impossible. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be clean." And after that, people flocked to Jesus in great crowds to see more miracles. And four men, then we read, come to Jesus carrying a paralyzed man. And because the house was packed out with people, they carry their friend up onto the roof of the house. And having broken open the roof, they lower the man down until he's lying directly at the feet of Jesus. It's a very dramatic scene. Jesus doesn't tell the man he's healed and he should get up and walk. He says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, the most urgent need in that man's life was not social or physical or psychological or educational. It was spiritual. And Jesus, of course, he did go on to heal the man, but the man's most pressing need was to be forgiven his sins. And the moment we see that, the moment we call out to God to have mercy upon us and to cleanse us, that work is done in that very moment. You can think again of that great vision of Isaiah in his 6th chapter of his prophecy. He sees the glorified Lord, a vision of Jesus in his glory in heaven, sitting upon the throne. He's so overwhelmed by it, he cries out and he says, "Woe is me, I am destroyed." And at that very moment, an angel flies to him with cleansing. Well, we must receive this diagnosis that Jesus gives that truly exposes our plight and our true condition. Because only then, when we see what we are, will we cry out to God for the cure, for the cleansing in the precious blood that God gives to his people. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his teaching, for its clarity, for its power, for the fact that it is so self-evidently true, for the way in which he exposes our hearts as human beings, and we can only but see and acknowledge our sins and sinfulness. We thank you that this same Lord Jesus is our great high priest, whose blood has been shed, whose life has been laid down that our sins might be forgiven. And we thank you that this great Lord Jesus Christ is also the King of his people, who from the throne of the universe sends eternal life to his people day by day and fills their life with good things and gives them hope of heaven. We pray that there should not be one in this place today who refuses to hear his voice and rejects the truth concerning themselves and of their great need of a Saviour, not one who leaves this place without having cast themselves upon him for his mercy and his grace. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.